When I was in my second year of university, I was very involved in InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and I had a responsibility for leading a prayer meeting that brought the students together, and there was usually a good number of us, dozens of us. And one of the times we were about to lead, a young woman came up to me and introduced herself and said, I am, gave her name, and then said, my friend, Diane Scott said that if ever I met you, that I should say hello for her. And I said to her, politely, I think, because I was worried about getting started, thank you. Say hello to her for me as well. And went on and did my thing. I discovered a couple of days later that the woman who'd introduced herself to me on a purely caring for her friend mission was in fact the young woman that the guy in the carpool with me was raving about that he'd met at a car wash held by InterVarsity when I was off counseling at a camp for high school kids. And that got my interest a little bit aroused. And then I met her and we had coffee on campus and we had our first date. She'd said no to the first offer. So came back again because of a providential event. And we went to a meeting and then afterwards we went and had coffee on the top of a restaurant overlooking Vancouver Harbor, a very picturesque place, and just talked and talked and talked. And I drove her home and I can remember after dropping her off and driving on, I knew something had shifted within me. I had met someone. I never asked anyone out or thought of any other girl after that. And that was a meeting, and both of us, I think, looked back to that night for some reason, just the ease of talk and the enjoyment and shared interests, and that did it. I didn't come to Christ in that way. I was brought up surrounded by the gospel. I heard the gospel in my mother's womb. I was surrounded by the faith, and I trusted the people who were my parents and my grandparents and the people around them, and I had no reason not to believe, and I did. I trusted Jesus and had heard him, but then that begins to have some cost as you get a little bit older. And I can remember as a high school student early on thinking, I need to know. I trust mom and dad, but I need to know. And so I began to study and look and investigate, reading books against the Christian faith and all of those things, Why I'm Not a Christian by Bertrand Russell and all of these other books. And the more I read, the more I was convinced that there are questions that remain, but the one unanswerable question is, how did that grave get empty on Easter Sunday morning? And there was no credible explanation other than that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And when I came to that, something else shifted inwardly. I knew nothing wrong with having your parents' faith, but now I knew it was, in the most personal kind of way, my faith. I knew who I believed in, the Lord Jesus, why I believed in him, and what it meant to live for him. We come to meetings in our life, sometimes accidentally, sometimes arranged, sometimes providentially, that change us, that shift our life in a whole different direction. And this morning we're going to look at a series of meetings that you probably never thought of, but they are the reason that we're here this morning, the reason you got out of bed. Because these meetings in a certain way describe the birthday of the Christian church, the birthday of the Christian faith. When first a group of followers came around Jesus of Nazareth and began to follow him as Lord and Savior. Now I know theologically the church began on the day of Pentecost, but in practice, this is where the first band of Christ followers come. And we meet them in John chapter 1. So take your Bible, if you would, and turn with me to John 1 as we're continuing to work our way through these first four chapters of John's gospel as people meet the Messiah. And that has not, on one sense, happened except in John the Baptist's life. But here we see that for four different people at least. So we're in verse 35. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. That would be 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak, followed Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which means Christ. Really is backwards. Christ means Messiah, but he's talking to people who speak Greek, so he's explaining what the term Christ means. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Shimon, the son of Yohanan. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. You'll notice in verse 35, we have the same word that began verse 29. And we noticed last week how John is putting out a series of days. So back in verse 19, we had the first day. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask, "Who are you?" And from verse 19 to 28 is the first day. And on that day, John is primarily saying who he isn't. They keep wanting, "Who are you? Who are you?" And John very clearly says, "I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the prophet. I'm not Elijah. I'm not any of those figures. Who are you? I'm a voice." And then the next day, verse 29, he saw Jesus coming toward him, and now he's in a public crowd, not under investigation by a delegation from Jerusalem, but speaking to the hundreds of people who'd gathered to be baptized, wherever particularly that was. And now he preaches about Christ, and all that here is about Christ, and there's a series of major names. He's the one greater than anyone. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the one who baptizes by the Spirit. He is the one who is the Son of God. And now we come to another day. And then in verse 43, we'll have the next day. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2, on the third day. Now, I think, as we'll see in a minute, that there's another day tucked away in there that isn't quite mentioned. But on this day, we're going to have four encounters with Jesus. And up until this time in the Gospel of John, it's John who's been front and center. Jesus has said nothing. As a matter of fact, in chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, and we have that great passage, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." We have the Word of God, but we don't have the name Jesus Christ until verse 17. But John, on the other hand, is introduced there in verse 6. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness of the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light." And John has been front and center. And he is in this book, as I've said a number of times, John the witness pointing to Jesus. And that is his God-intended role. So front and central stage, and here he is again as we come. Now I want you to notice three things about John the Baptist, John the Witness. First of all, he was clear about his role. He knew what he had been sent to do. Oh, he had been sent to baptize, but that wasn't the central thing. As we read last week, the one who sent him to baptize had told him that Messiah was going to be manifest, revealed through him. His goal was to be a revealer of Jesus. And he says, I didn't recognize him when he came, but it was because God told me that the Spirit would come upon him, that I recognized the Lord Jesus. And one of the things John wants the people around him to know is, it's not about me. I'm not the messenger. I'm not the message. I'm not the one you should be looking to. His role was clear. He was a voice. He was a preparer. He was someone who was getting ready to people to meet. He was a pointer. And one of the first elements that we need to understand about witness is what John understands here. We're all called to be witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, the uttermost parts of the earth, you will be my witnesses when the Spirit comes upon you, Acts 1 verse 8 says. And the primary identity of a witness, his role is to point to Jesus. And that's exactly what he's doing here. Now, the second thing is, not only was his witness clear, his message was clear. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 29. The Lamb of God, to the two disciples who were with him. Now, there was all of these other terms that had been used by John to describe him. He was preparing the way for the Lord, so it was the Lord that he was preparing for. He was the one that is before me in time and is before me in importance. He is the one who is, as I've already said, the Lamb of God. He is the Son of God. He is the baptizer in the Spirit. Everything is pointing to Jesus, but it's interesting to me because last week we looked at the fact, I don't think John could fully have understood the words that God had put in his mind to use when he spoke to Jesus. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If he was really astute, he would have remembered the words of Isaiah 53. As it talks about this coming one. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, but we considered him smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The chastisement to bring about our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep had gone astray, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And whether he was fully aware of it, John was telling us that the primary mission of the Lord Jesus was to be a sacrifice for the sins of sinners. His role was clear, his message is clear, and his goal is clear. Two disciples, and Jesus is walking in the distance. And it says, and looking at him. Now, that word looking is one of those words, fixing his gaze on him. So Jesus is not just looking that way. John the Baptist isn't looking that way. He's attentive. His eyes are focused on Jesus as he's walking. And his disciples can't help but look where he's looking. And there's a kind of urgency. Look! The Lamb of God! His goal was clearly not simply to point to Jesus, but to tell his disciples, the one who comes after me is greater than me because he was always more important than me. He doesn't tell them go. He just makes it very clear. I'm a voice. I'm talking about another. He's the greater one. His goal was to move people from him to Jesus. And in our witness, that's the same thing always. to point people to Christ, to keep them looking toward him. So now we meet the two disciples, Andrew and the unnamed disciple, as they meet Jesus, as their great moment comes. Now, the statement is a very simple one. They are two disciples of Jesus, of John. The first one is named a little bit later as we go, when we get down to what verse is it when it says this, he's the brother of Simon. Sorry, the verses slipped, but he's the brother of Simon Peter. And so Andrew is the one of the ones who is named. He was Simon Peter's brother. He was from Bethsaida. Bethsaida was a little fishing village up in the northeast corner of Lake Galilee. It wasn't very large, and apparently they'd moved from there. Andrew is a Greek name. It means manly. And Simon, his brother, has a Hebrew name. So it was probably a family, because that was a very Gentile-filled area that had all of that mix of people. And we'll meet someone a little bit later who's from that same village. And the other one, we don't know. But maybe we do. He remains in the background. He doesn't name himself. And yet, this unnamed person knows the story well, and he's close up with it. So almost all have thought, this is John. This is John, the brother of James, who's there in the story. His name is never found in the Gospel of John. And we know from the other Gospels, he was one of the three closest to the Lord Jesus, Peter, James, and John. But he's mysteriously absent from this book. And yet, the writer of the book says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says, and the Word became flesh and was manifest among us, and we beheld his glory. So the one who's writing this book is an eyewitness of the glory of the Lord Jesus. And the second last book of John, a chapter of John's Gospel, verse 24, says it was written by an eyewitness. So almost certainly this is John, who, for other reasons, is that disciple whom Jesus loved, who appears kind of anonymously, and he's taken a kind of back seat on this particular occasion. They've come to believe John has a message. They are his disciples. They've been baptized by him. But now there's a shift of allegiance. If John says that's the Son of God, that's the Lamb of God, we ought to follow him. John says he's a voice. That's the one. And they turn and they begin to follow Jesus. Now, the word following becomes an important one in the book. It's used a number of times, and it means to follow as a follower. In this time, they're just sort of trailing after Jesus. And if I can guess, I think Andrew and John say, what do we do now? How do we connect here? What should we do next? Should we go up to him and talk to him? He's the Son of God. How do you do that? So as they're walking, Jesus suddenly turns and says, what are you seeking? What are you looking for? And they don't know what to say. What they were looking for was the Lamb of God. What they were looking for was the Messiah. But that didn't seem the thing. Now, it could be that Jesus was asking something more profound and philosophical. What do you really want and mean in life? I think it was probably fairly simple at this point. What are you looking for? And they mumble back that statement that has struck so many people as curious, including myself. Rabbi, where are you staying? Now, they're out in a wilderness area. There's no motels that are available for that site, but I think what they're asking is this. Can we go somewhere where we can talk? Where are you staying so we can just sit and spend time with you? Because John's raised all kinds of questions and all kinds of anticipation. And Jesus says, come and see. And they did. It'd be fun to know what that discussion was. Interesting to sit and listen and find out what they asked and what the answers they had as question after question probably spilled out and answers were given, but probably in the Lord's rather typical way of not being quite immediately clear, but they had to ponder over and grasp. All we know is that it didn't take long before something shifted in them. They had shifted allegiance from John, who they valued so greatly that they'd been a followers of him, and now they were followers of Jesus. And I'm struck by that little phrase. It was about 4 o'clock. I think that's the gospel writer John saying, and it happened at 4 in the afternoon, because he never forgot that moment any more than I forget that rooftop time with Elizabeth. That was the beginning for him of something new and significant. Now, if they didn't get till 4 o'clock for this to happen and go and spend time with Jesus, oh, and by the way, they not only come and saw, they stayed. They never left after that point. Now, they had their ups and downs and their things back and forth, but they saw and they stayed. Now, if it was 4 o'clock in the afternoon and you can't go walking around looking for people afterwards, I think it's the next morning that we read in the next verse when Andrew goes to find his brother Peter or Simon. I can't prove that, but I think there's another day in there which he chooses not to mention to us, because what he's convinced of is this. He first found his own brother Simon. Now, there's a possibility, because some of the old Greek manuscripts said he was the first to find his brother. And some think that means perhaps that John went to find his brother. We can't prove that. All we do know is his instinctive first response is, my brother's got to know this. And he was down there in that same group with John the Baptist. Maybe he too was one of John the Baptist's followers. We don't know that. All we do know is that Andrew says, this is too good to keep to myself. I've got to share it. And he goes and seeks out his brother, Simon. And it's interesting the way in which it is expressed in the text. It says, we found the Messiah. Some of you will remember from your stories of science classes about Archimedes, who was taking a bath, and all of a sudden, in the midst of taking his bath, as he watched the water displaced, all of a sudden realized that, oh, that's a way you could measure the volume of something. I won't go into all of the physics related to that. And he got out of the bath and he went running through the streets, and you remember what the statement was? Eureka! And up in Northern California, from Gold Rush days, there's a town called Eureka. I found it! I found it! That's what he said. We found the Messiah! It's not a, hey, there's a guy who we ought to, no, we found the Messiah! And he uses a term that John the Baptist hadn't even used at this particular time. He's the Messiah! And the very enthusiasm with which he says it, and the relationship and the strength of that bond within him, he convinces Simon to come with him. You've got to meet him. You've got to meet him. And so he brings him back, having found him, and brings him back to Jesus, and he's moving toward him. And as he moves toward him, Jesus says, you are Simon Bar-Jonah, son of John. You shall be called Kephas, Cephas, Rock, Petros, Peter. Now, what would you do if the first time you met someone, or I was to meet you and you were to look at me and say, "You are Gary, and your name shall be Albertino." I don't know. You think, what right do you have to change my name? I'm up for it. It's never been a name I've been really fond of, but you don't have the right to do it. When Jesus says that, he is claiming authority. Because naming in the Bible is always an indication of authority. That's why Adam names the animals, just as God named creation, night and day. Jesus is claiming an authority over Peter, so pronounced that he can give him another name, Rocky. But he's also changing his name because he has a new destiny. God did that in the Old Testament. You're no longer Abram. You're Abraham. You're no longer Jacob, which had come to mean cheater, scoundrel. You're Israel, a prince with God. You're no longer Shimon. You are Petros, a rock. And you know the thing that I find really fascinating? Peter didn't say anything. This is the last time in the Gospels where Peter couldn't think of a thing to say. And usually he says the wrong thing. But Peter was apparently silent. There was such a presence of Jesus there that even Peter, so, "Not so, Lord, get behind me, Satan." Now, that was Peter a lot of the rest of the time. "Oh, they'll all forsake you, not me, I'm with you." And this time he's quiet. Well, the next day, and the disciples have been down where John is, down toward Judah, and Jesus now comes back. But now he'd gone down alone, but now he's got a band of at least three with him. And now we have the first Jesus followers in history. And they are coming with Jesus, and they come up to somewhere in Galilee. And Jesus leaves and goes and comes back with Philip. Interesting, Philip was the same town as Andrew and Peter, Bethsaida, corner of the lake. But it wasn't Andrew, it wasn't Peter that found him and brought them. It was Jesus went and found Philip. John, if he was one of the ones, and Peter were strong personalities. Peter was the kind of man who was a natural leader. In any group, he would be there. Outspoken, strong, dominating. John had a different temperament, although he could also be called a son of thunder by Jesus because he could get angry. Philip was a very ordinary man. Nothing particularly impressive about him. We don't know what he did. If he was from Bethsaida, he probably was a fisherman. And maybe he was still in that area. Maybe he'd moved to Capernaum, where Andrew and Peter and John were located. We don't know any of that. Philip appears in the Gospels, well, in this Gospel, a few other times. Once when they have feeding the 5,000, and Jesus says, set them down and says to Philip, go and buy some food from the local town. All Philip can do is calculate, says, we don't have enough money for that. And a little bit later, there's chapter 12, there's a group of Greeks who are looking for Jesus, and Philip, rather than doing it himself, grabs Andrew, and then the two of them go. And then in the upper room, Jesus has just talked about, I am the way, or pardon me, talks about, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, and he goes on to speak about himself, and Philip says, just show us the way. And that'll be enough for us. And the Lord looks at him and says, have I been so long with you, Philip, and you don't know me? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. All I'm saying is this. Philip was ordinary, just kind of an average guy. But the Lord sought out an average guy to be part of his people. It wasn't all Simon's and John's. It was ordinary individuals who were different only because they'd met the Lord. So, what do we learn about this? The essence of being a Christian is hearing who Jesus is, believing who Jesus is, trusting who Jesus is, and then following. It isn't just making an intellectual decision. It is having a shift in your heart about who you are in relationship to Jesus. They came, they saw, they stayed, because they realized who Jesus was. And as we share the gospel with people, it's important that we do what John did. We point away from ourselves to Jesus. That we're clear about who Jesus is. But we can't coerce them into making the decision to follow after. That's the decision that they need to make, empowered by the God, the Holy Spirit, who will enable them to do that. And it's our responsibility to bear witness to Christ. And we don't all come to Christ the same way. Andrew and John came because a preacher said, look, the Lamb of God. Peter came because his brother said, found him. Philip comes because Jesus broke into his life in some special way. I mean, how do you explain? You're living your life, Jesus comes, follow me. And something had happened in his life at that moment. And then, as we'll see in Philip's case, and we'll get there next week, Nathanael comes because Philip seeks a friend and brings him. We found him. And that's our calling as individuals, as a church, in the network of relationships that the Lord has given us, in the differences we have. There are people who you can reach, who no one else can reach, humanly speaking, so that they will come, and to see our relationships as bridges for the gospel, and to understand what it means to know and follow the Lord Jesus. And the wonder of it all, I always love the story of when the gospel was coming to England, and an early Christian named Brendan came to the King of the Picts, P-I-C-T-S, who was named Brude, and he preached a gospel message. And after he'd listened, Brude said to him, and if I come to this Jesus of yours, what will I find? And Brendan said, you will find wonder upon wonder, and every wonder true. And that's the reality of the gospel. Come and see. Come and see. And if you really see, you'll stay, because of the wonder of who Jesus is. So again, the question is always for some of us, have you made faith your own? Have you trusted Christ? Or is it just something that's there? Have you seen him as the Lamb of God who's borne your sins on the cross and come in faith and trust to him? And if you have trusted him, then has your heart been allowed to open to the wonder of the Lamb of God who loved you and gave himself for you?